I invite you to take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to two passages of Scripture. We had one read earlier in our service, Luke chapter 22, and then turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Luke 22, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In just a few moments, we'll get to these verses of Scripture. But as you are turning there, there was a thought that you'll see repeated in these two texts that really just kind of captured my attention. And I've underlined these in one of my Bibles as I was studying this. And so I'm excited and ready and eager to share with you some things from God's Word that I trust will be a great challenge to you. You know, when this past week being Thanksgiving, we tend to think of Thanksgiving in terms of things for which we should give God thanks. If we have good things happen to us, if we've had nice possessions given to us, or maybe we've got good health, we can think of all kinds of things to offer to the Lord by way of thanksgiving. But have you ever considered the thanksgiving that Jesus ever gave? That's what has captured my attention, the thanksgiving of Jesus. We pattern ourselves perhaps after all kinds of things, but as you've heard me preach many times here, Christ is our pattern, and the gospel is our pattern for living. And so today I want us to go and ask ourselves the question, for what would Christ have given thanks? As that is the model again for our thanksgiving. And so in these two texts of Scripture are going to be truths that are expressed that I trust will be a great blessing to you as it has been for me. And as we look at these statements, I direct your attention to Luke chapter 22 and notice how verse 17 begins. In Luke 22, verse 17, the Bible says, "And he," that is Jesus, "took the cup and gave thanks." And then look at verse 19. "And he took bread and gave thanks." And then if you have your place in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, notice this statement that I've underlined in one of my Bibles here that I use for studying. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, notice, "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also," in other words, after giving thanks, "he took the cup, and when he had supped," or had had supper, "he said this, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." So we've got two passages, and Paul is borrowing, I believe, quite extensively here from what Luke is saying, although both are writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But from these two texts of Scripture, I want us to concentrate our attention on these simple words, "He gave thanks." And I want to deliver a message to you this morning that I'm entitling "The Thanksgiving of Jesus." The Thanksgiving of Jesus. Most of our time will be spent in Luke 22, so if you have that place, you can put it there, maybe put a bookmark or so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll come back there in a few minutes. But before we get into God's Word, let's bow for a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that you are what you are and you have done what you have done, and all that is revealed in your Scriptures. And we praise you and thank you for the opportunity to gather together to get today and to express our thanks to you for the work that you continue to do in our lives. And so today, we ask that you might bless your word as it goes forth. We need the Spirit of God to be our teacher today. May there be clarity in presentation as well as clarity in understanding. May the Spirit of God open our eyes to show us where our next spiritual step needs to take place. And may we not just passively hear your truth, but may we actively engage with a view towards patterning our lives after yours. And we thank you, Lord, for what you'll do as you minister to us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For reasons that I can share later with you personally, if you care, I had a hard time discerning who the actual source of the following observation really was, whether it was actually Martin Luther, who was the great German reformer, or whether it is to be attributed to Charles Spurgeon, the famous 19th century British Baptist pastor in London. But the statement is this: I would not give much for your religion unless it can be seen. Now notice what it said next. Lamps do not talk, but they do shine. Lamps do not talk, but they do shine. And this morning, I want us to see a bright, shining example for us to follow. And this lamp is not an article of furniture, but rather the light of the world, whose actions not only shine brightly, but his speech is most illuminating. In these texts of scripture that we've read this morning, I want you to notice once again these short, simple, but substantive statements from scripture. In Luke 22, verse 17, the Bible simply says, he took the cup and gave thanks. Verse 19, he took bread and gave thanks. In 1 Corinthians 11, 24, he says, and when he had given thanks. To help us understand the significance of what's being said, let me just give you a little bit of the background of what we're dealing with. In the Gospel of Luke, the scene is the evening of Christ's suffering and the night before his sacrificial death on the cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth and giving them instructions regarding the proper observance of the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper. And that Lord's Supper, of course, was instituted on the eve of Christ's suffering and death. So from Luke chapter 22 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I want to share with you this morning three challenging observations that are instructive for us to consider. As not only do we want to model our lives after Christ, but I want us to see here the thanksgiving of Jesus. The thanksgiving of Jesus. In Luke chapter 22, the first observation I want you to see is what I'm calling the mentor's thanks. A mentor is a person who trains, someone who is going to have someone follow them so that they can be a disciple, a taught or trained one to carry on the work that the mentor is giving. So the mentor's thanks. Notice in Luke 22, verse 17 and 19, the simple word he took. So it's referring to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11, 24, and when he had given thanks. Again, a reference to Christ. So Christ has set then a pattern for us to follow, and the timing of the event for which he is offering this thanksgiving is not an occasion that we typically think of when giving thanks. We tend to associate the concept of thanksgiving with happy memories or memories of the past or the present. Our possessions, the health, the position, maybe the good life God has given to us. And if any of those are absent, then here's what we say when it's the time of national thanksgiving and someone says, well, what are you thankful for? We come back with a response like this: well, I don't know, I'm not really in the mood to give thanks. Or we say, I just don't feel like giving thanks. I'm just carrying a lot of burdens on my heart right now, and life's really tough. I'm just struggling. And to be honest with you, I don't feel like giving thanks. And some people honestly say that. Some might even embrace the idea, I don't need to give thanks, and neither do I need to say thank you to anybody because they're supposed to be doing this stuff for me anyway. They're the ones that should be thanking me. Look what all I've been doing for them. Or some would even look at God and say, well, no, I'm a self-made man. I brought myself up by my own bootstraps. I don't need to offer God any thanks. Others appear to be saying, in effect, giving thanks is beneath my dignity. In a sense, to say, look what I have done. I don't really need to give thanks. And so what I want us to see here, when we find this mentor, the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks, it really becomes not a thanksgiving that's oriented around feelings. It's not oriented around our past or present memories, be they good or bad. I want you to see that giving thanks to others and giving thanks to God, first of all, requires humility. It demands humility. Proud people don't generally show thankfulness. Self-sufficient, self-reliant people, frankly, don't see the need to give thanks. They live their life with God absent from the picture of their thinking. And so because they have a wrong view of God, they have a wrong view of themselves and a wrong view of life. And so they see themselves as the center of the universe. Giving thanks to God is also an expression of submission to and acknowledgement of God's good government of the circumstances of my life. There's an interesting passage in Philippians chapter 4 that I don't have time to get into this morning, but it's interesting that in the very same context in which Paul is saying, I have learned to be content in whatever state I have found myself in circumstantially, he just previously had said to the people in Philippi, yeah, I know you're going through a rough time and there's some persecution, but I want you to be anxious for nothing. Stop worrying. In fact, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And here's the connection. If you're worried, if you're in turmoil or you're troubled, if there's an anxiety of heart or mind about circumstances, you really cannot worry about something for which you are genuinely thankful. If you're genuinely thanking God for what you're going through, it's not going to trouble you as to how in the world is this going to turn out. Why is that? Because thanksgiving acknowledges God's good government of my life. And the circumstances that I'm going through right now, out of all the available options at his disposal, God wisely chose this set of circumstances for me to go through. And because he's always good and can only do that which is good, I then have to accept from his hand that which is good. And so thanksgiving then says, I arrange myself under God. He's the God, I'm not. And his good government of my life is what I'm acknowledging when I express to him thanksgiving. So for the believer, Christ is our mentor. He always sets the pattern and is the pattern for us to follow. So in this text in Luke chapter 22, it's interesting that we see both elements here of humility and submission to God's will in the context of these expressions of thanksgiving. Look at Luke 22, how is this so? Well, notice, see, Christ's submission to the Father's will as he's about to offer the only atoning sacrifice for sins that the Father would ever accept on behalf of his people. See Christ's humility on display as he is willingly going through this, as this is the night before his crucifixion. And in fact, if you look at a parallel passage here, which we'll look at here in a few minutes in John chapter 13, you'll find that even on the evening before his death, while the disciples are arguing as to who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom and who's going to perhaps take Christ's place once he's gone, Jesus is going to give them the most powerful illustration of humility from that of a master to their servants. So humility, one of Christ's core characteristics on display. And so it's on the same night in which he would be betrayed that Christ met with his disciples here in the upper room, and he's concerned to teach them a very important lesson about greatness, about humility, and about having the heart of a servant. So it amazes me when you look at passages like Luke chapter 22, in this solemn moment in which Christ is instituting the Lord's Supper, and his suffering and death are only hours away. Look at chapter 22 and look what the disciples are thinking about, what's uppermost in their thinking. I've already alluded to it, but notice in verse 24, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Isn't that interesting? You would think this had been a very solemn moment in which there would perhaps been grief. There may have been a quiet hush as they now are getting ready to see their own beloved master put to death in a most horrifying manner. But yet, they're involved in arguing over who's going to be the greatest. And the first verse that popped in my mind as I was thinking about that comes from Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10. The Bible says, only by pride cometh contention. And whether it's between a husband or wife, or a parent and a child, or a child to child, or among adults, whenever there is strife, there's a butting of heads. Whenever there is a conflict in wills, you can mark it down, pride is on display. Either one or both parties are expressing pride, because only by pride cometh contention. And so here these disciples are contentious with one another as to who deserves to be the perhaps the leader now, the great one, after Christ leaves. And so what does Christ do as he deals with their pride and their self-focus on the night before his crucifixion? So get the scene in your mind. All 12 in Christ are there gathered around that table. And yes, Judas Iscariot is there still. Jesus gets up from the table and he does something that must have totally blown them away. It must have totally shocked them. If you take your Bibles, go to John chapter 13 and notice what takes place. This is the parallel account showing us what's going on at the same time. And John zeroes in on this aspect of what's going on at the Lord's table. Here he begins washing the disciples' feet, which was the job of a common household slave and certainly not the master of a house, much less the King of Kings, God in human form. I draw your attention to John 13 and notice in verse 13 through 15 what Jesus said after he has just washed their feet, Judas Iscariot included. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash another's feet. Now notice this. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. That is a phenomenally incredible display of humility. So here's the point I want you to see. It is also an incredible display of humility and submission to the Father's will when we follow Christ's pattern and we are honestly, sincerely giving thanks to God at a time in which people would least expect us to do so. So if the Creator of this world would offer thanks on the eve surrounding these horrendous circumstances that are getting ready to happen, how much more should we offer thanks to our God? Christ is our mentor. We are wise to follow his example of humility and submission to the Father's will as expressed in his giving of thanks. So that's the mentor of thanks, Christ himself. That leads me to consider, secondly, the moment of thanks. The moment of thanks. If you'll go back to Luke chapter 22, notice in verse 17 and verse 19 again these words. He took and gave thanks. In one case, he's taking the cup, which would be representative of his blood, and then the bread, representative of his body. Don't have the time to get off on this. This is a totally different message all in all of itself. It's my opinion, based upon my knowledge of Scripture, that if that bread had to be unleavened bread, there was no yeast in it, then it probably stands to reason the same would have been true with the wine. It was unfermented. There would not have been any kind of fermentation going on. So, grape juice, the fruit of the vine, in other words. But that's a wholly different topic. What I want you to see, though, is when he takes that cup and when he takes that bread, he gives thanks. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24, the Bible says, and when he had given thanks. So I wanted you to notice the timing, the occasion on which he is giving thanks, because it's most instructive. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, the Bible says it was the same night in which he was betrayed. And Luke will tell us the same thing without saying those specific words. It's the same night that he will be betrayed. It's the same time in which he is getting ready to be forsaken by all his disciples, where he literally is going to be by himself, and then he'll be arrested by a mob with soldiers. A mock trial will be held, and then he'll be crucified. So in Luke chapter 22, notice three important things about this moment of thanks. In Luke 22, verse 15, notice it was, first of all, a moment of approaching agony, a moment of approaching agony. How do I know that? Look at verse 15. Jesus says, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Don't have time again to go into the history of the Passover, but this was, in essence, a very real, in a sense, reenactment, but really more so a fulfillment of what took place the night in which that 10th plague hit Egypt, in which the destroying angel went out and every single household that did not have that blood applied, their firstborn died. Well, Christ now will be that Passover lamb. And it's interesting that Luke's expression here, "with desire, I have desired," is a very strong expression in the original language. It shows a focused passion, what a person just yearns for and he is truly desirous of. That does not compute with us. We do all we can to avoid suffering. We want nothing to do with any kind of agony of spirit or agony of mind. And yet Christ, in spite of that, gave thanks. So my point in saying all that is this. When we look at this Savior who is the mentor the night before his crucifixion, we are looking at someone who was not a reluctant Passover lamb. Here is someone who is not a victim of circumstances. Someone who is not a victim of a mob, or he was, unbeknownst to himself, taken by this betrayer who would have him arrested. No, Christ knew fully well what was getting ready to transpire, and yet he gave thanks anyway. So notice how our thanksgiving really is independent of our circumstances. If things are going well for us, we say, "Well, I feel thankful." If things are not going so well, we say, "I don't feel like giving thanks." But that's not the way our Savior expressed it. In a moment of approaching agony, which he went through an agony that none of us could ever conceive of, and our agonies are nowhere near his, and yet he gave thanks. And the scene that we saw in John chapter 13, being there in the upper room in Jerusalem, he knew that within a couple of hours he would be going to the Garden of Gethsemane. He would be praying. He would be undergoing intense spiritual warfare. In fact, in Luke chapter 22, just a little later on in this chapter from where our text is, you'll see in verse 44 these words, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Have you ever been in that much agony? Now, you and I have been in times in which, because of agony of mind, maybe we just cried what we call alligator tears. And we're just pouring our heart out to the Lord. But have we ever had such an agony of mind that literally our sweat was like blood coming out? I don't think any of us have ever been to that degree of agony yet. Not only was Jesus dealing with physical issues here, this is spiritual warfare, as the devil is hindering him. The devil is going to attack him like never before. In fact, the Bible tells us that Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, and he went to go betray the Lord. Here's the significance of that. In the Garden of Eden, Satan indwelt or inhabited a serpent to destroy the first Adam, to sever that relationship that God had with man, and he won. And now the devil is not going to leave it up to any kind of demon to influence Judas Iscariot to do something that is so wicked and irreprehensible. No, Satan is going to say, "Nah, I've got this one myself." And that devil, who is stronger than any demon, is going to one-on-one take on Christ. And so he personally possesses the body of Judas Iscariot to do combat, to do hopefully to this last Adam what he successfully did to the first Adam. So there's spiritual warfare going on here. And there's an incredible agony. And yet with all of that in mind and all of that in view, he gives thanks. Now, I certainly don't want to trivialize the suffering of Christ in the least bit with this question I'm getting ready to ask you, but I want to bring it to where the rubber meets the road for us. Do you feel particularly motivated to give thanks when you're going through a great deal of what we call stress, strain, pressure? Maybe we're dealing with agony because there are circumstances beyond our control, either in our families or in our jobs or in our homes, or we're just dealing with things at church, or who knows where our agony is. Are we feeling as motivated to thank the Lord sincerely for those times? What an example then Christ, our mentor, has set for us to follow. The story is told of Corrie ten Boom, who was living in a German concentration camp during World War II. Her entire body had been infested with lice, making her horrible living conditions that much worse. She was complaining about her physical condition one day when her sister reminded her of the Bible verse that says this, "In everything, give thanks." And so she challenged Corrie to give thanks for the lice. And Corrie's response, of course, was expected and understandable. Here's what she said. "How in the world can I give thanks to God for lice?" But she made the choice to do so, and she offered thanks to the Lord for the lice anyway. It wasn't until some time later on that she discovered that the lice that had so infested her surroundings and were on her body actually had protected her from the abusive treatment that German soldiers had given to so many other prisoners, as all the German soldiers avoided that place that had become so badly infested with lice. It was the place where Corrie and others had been living. You know, we can also learn to view our circumstances differently so that we can give God thanks, even in a moment of agony of heart and mind and soul. One author said it this way, "Even though I clutch my blankets and groan when the alarm rings each morning, thank you, Lord, that I can hear. There are those who are deaf. Even though I keep my eyes tightly closed against the morning light as long as possible, thank you, Lord, that I can see. There are so many who are blind. Even though I huddle in my bed and put off the physical effort of rising, thank you, Lord, that I have the strength to rise, for there are many who are bedfast. Even though the first hour of my day is hectic, when socks are lost, toast is burned, tempers are short, thank you, Lord, for my family. There are many who are lonely. Even though our table never looks like the pictures in the magazines and the menu is at times unbalanced, thank you, Lord, for the food we have, for there are many who are hungry. And even though the routine of my job is oftentimes monotonous, thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to work, for there are many who have no work. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of life." And what this author has just expressed, again, let me just emphasize, comes nowhere even close to the struggles and to the agony of heart and mind that our Savior went through that night before his betrayal. And if he, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, could give God thanks in those times, then we, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, can do it in our times as well. So it really becomes an argument from the greater to the lesser. So circumstances and feelings then never prevented Christ from giving thanks to the Father. Our Lord gave thanks in a moment of approaching agony, but then secondly, I want you to see in Luke 22, it was a moment of anticipated betrayal. A moment of anticipated betrayal. In Luke 22:21, Jesus said, "Behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table." In 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul said, "The same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." So what we want to see here then as we are looking at this scene is to be reminded of the fact that, first of all, Jesus is an omniscient person. Omniscience means he is all-knowing. He knows all things possible, all things perfectly, all things at once. God never has had to learn anything. He's never forgotten anything. And so it's interesting here. Jesus knows in advance who this betrayer will be. And notice that in Luke 22, verse 23, what the reaction of the disciples were. They began to inquire amongst themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. So they're shocked. They have absolutely no clue who the betrayer would be. And contrary to the famous paintings in which the masters have tried to recreate the scene of the Lord's table, you can look at that famous scene and you can say, oh, I bet you that's Judas because he just looks like a devil. But notice that on that night, not a single disciple had any clue who that betrayer was going to be. They would not have looked at Judas Iscariot and said, aha, I can tell by looking at you, you filthy rascal, stop this. We're not going to let you betray our Lord. That never crossed their mind. In fact, they're each asking, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? Who is it? Christ knew. If you go back to John chapter 13 again, let me show you a very interesting expression of scripture here, which when you read this, maybe you're going to be inclined to think maybe what would be the first thing that I've had, that I've been accused of before, things certainly that have gone through my mind. And look at John chapter 13, verse 21 and 22, and notice, again, John's perspective of what took place that night as he was there. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Go down to verse 26. And Jesus answered, he it is to whom I have given a sop or a morsel. And when I have dipped it, and when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him and then said, Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. So isn't it interesting? All around the table, they're wondering who it is. And they no doubt probably heard Jesus say, the one that will betray me will be the one to whom I'm going to give this morsel of food. And he dips it into the juice, the gravy, whatever it would have been there, and handed it to Judas. They all saw that. And it's interesting, when Jesus makes the comment in verse 21, before he reveals the identity, he says, this night one of you shall betray me. And here's the thought that others have accused me of, and maybe you've heard the same thing when you make a comment. Why would you even think such a terrible thing? Why in the world would you think so negatively or so poorly or so cynically? Has that ever been said of you? I mean, here they're at the table in this solemn moment, and Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me tonight. Wait a second, Lord, I thought you loved us. And how dare you even think that way? Why would we ever betray you? How dare we even betray you after all the good that you have done and the miracles you've wrought, all these wonderful teachings you've taught? How in the world could we ever betray you? Why would you even say that? Why do you think so poorly, so lowly of me? That's probably our response. But notice, Christ is not being wrong in what he is saying here. He's fulfilling scripture. But the point here is, if Jesus gave thanks in a moment of coming betrayal, how much more should we be thankful? And again, note how thanksgiving is not tied to circumstances, and it's not tied to the way people treat us. If I feel loved, if I feel popular, if I feel accepted, if people think I'm the greatest thing since sliced bread, yeah, I could be thankful for that. But what happens when people ignore you? You do good things for them and they never say thank you. Or they basically say, would you just leave? I hate your guts. And maybe the idea might be, you know what? I don't know, there's just something about me and him or me and her, and we just don't click. If she walks in the room, I'm very happy to just leave the room. Or I just wish you'd just turn around and do an about face and leave, and we'd all be happy. You know, that's our idea. But notice how thanksgiving is not tied to even the way people treat us. So if we think someone is not for us, if we perceive that they're prejudiced against us, if they have harmed us, or if they personally have hurt us, and even if they have betrayed us in a very real and meaningful way, a very painful, hurtful way, our tendency is to close our hearts to them, to shut them out. That's not what Christ did. In fact, it's in one of the most touching and shocking scenes of Scripture that Jesus never once disowned Judas in spite of the fact that he knew what Judas had been planning and was now scheming with Satan's encouragement. In fact, Matthew will tell us in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26, 49 to 50, "And forthwith he," that is Judas, along with the Roman soldiers and the temple guards, "came to Jesus and said," here's what he does. You can almost see it in your mind. This forced fake loving expression, "Hail, Master," and kissed him. That is an expression of affection. Now, here in America, we shake hands. But there are some countries that, instead of shaking hands, they kiss on the cheek. You just have to be careful not to meet in the middle. But the point is, this expression of, "Hey, I'm one of yours. I love you. I support you. I'm with you all the way." And now that becomes the sign of the betrayal. And what was Jesus' response? Does he say, "You filthy scumbag? How dare you talk to me in those terms? You're here to betray me. You're not here to submit to me as I'm your master. And why give me this kiss as if somehow you're warmly inclined to me as a friend?" Yeah, Jesus could have very easily had pointed out his hypocrisy. But what does he say in verse 50 of Matthew 26? "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And this word that's translated "friend" is interesting because it refers to a companion that poses as a comrade, but in reality only has his own interests in mind. He's acting for selfish gain. He's a supposed friend. And that's exactly what happened here with Judas Iscariot. So, putting all this together then, let me just ask you the direct question. When we are betrayed, if you've ever been betrayed by someone that you loved, your heart oftentimes will blind you to the need to thank God. We refuse to forgive that person. We don't want to be around that person at all. And frankly, we're quite happy if they would just go away and "I hope I never see you again." That's our idea. But it wasn't Christ's. So here's the point. Our treatment of others is quite oftentimes dependent upon how we perceive they treat us. And yet on this night, Jesus dined with the very one who was planning to betray him for what would become the price of a slave. So he's not going to get rich off of this deal. That's how much he hates Christ. And that makes the statement in John chapter 13, verse 1, all the more amazing because the Bible says he loved them unto the end. That's amazing. So Jesus set the example when he gave thanks in a moment of approaching agony, when he anticipated betrayal, and then thirdly, it was a moment of anticipation of his coming sacrifice. Is in anticipation of his coming sacrifice. In Luke chapter 22, notice in verse 19 at the end, "This is my body which is given," that's present tense, "for you." Luke 22:20, the end. "This cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed," present tense, "for you." In 1 Corinthians 11:23, the Bible says he took bread. In verse 24, he said, "This is my body. Take, eat, this do in remembrance of me." In verse 25, he takes the cup and he says, it represents his blood, and says, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." So notice that Christ knew that by the next morning he was going to be crucified. He is going to die the most torturous, the most horrendous death that man could ever have devised to that point. And yet Christ gave thanks to the Father for his impending death. The salvation for sinners could not be obtained any other way. And so he submitted to the Father's will. So you have the mentor's thanks, the moment of thanks, and then lastly, let me point to you the message of thanks. The message of thanks. In Luke 22, verse 19, notice the Bible says, "This do in remembrance of me. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 to 32 are going to give a message to us. So what is then the message that motivates us to be thankful if it is to be independent of circumstances and independent of the way people treat us and make us feel? How do we express this kind of thanksgiving that Christ expressed? Well, the motivation for it certainly won't be in our feelings. It's not going to be in our hardships. It's not going to be in the deepness of our pain or the severity of our heartache. But it is going to be wrapped up in three key truths that we recall to mind as we reflect upon what our Savior is for us and has done for us. When Jesus made that statement in Luke 22 and then later on Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, "This do in remembrance of me," here are three key truths we must recall to mind that when we do, it will motivate us to give this kind of thanksgiving that Christ gave. First, we have to remember that Christ sacrificed himself for us. He sacrificed himself for us. That's what he says in Luke 22, 19, "in remembrance of me." In other words, it's not just the life of our Lord. It's not just his teachings that save us. It was his very death and his shed blood. Remember, Christ sacrificed himself for you. And so ask yourself the question, has anybody ever wronged me to the same degree and to the same extent that I have wronged Christ? Has my sin towards Christ been on the same par as anyone else's sin towards me? And if you'll be honest, you'll have to say no. The greatest sin was what was done to Jesus Christ. That was the greatest act of injustice, the greatest act of meanness, of hatred. Jesus would say to Pontius Pilate that he that hath delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And it's referring to Judas Iscariot. It doesn't really matter how deep and how raw you feel in your pain. It comes nowhere close to what Christ went through. And I, by that statement, am not minimizing, get the word out, what you're going through. So don't take it that way. I'm simply saying, instead of focusing on your own hurt, how about look to Christ and what hurt he endured because of you? Because that's why he did what he did. It was your sin that nailed him on the cross. It was my sin. He suffered for me. That sin that I selfishly enjoy, that lighthearted attitude I have towards sin that, oh well, just ask for forgiveness and everything will be okay. That's our modern view of sin. Compare yourself to what Christ did. Is it on par with what he did, the way he was treated? If he could give thanks, then so should you. Secondly, not only should we remember Christ sacrificed himself for us, but remember Christ is coming back. Christ is coming back. Look at Luke chapter 22 again and notice in verse 16, as they are passing around this cup, Jesus says, "I will not any more eat thereof," that is referring to this feast, this Passover, this Lord's Supper, "until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." In other words, the kingdom of God is going to come, and you're going to be part of it. Paul would say it more succinctly this way in 1 Corinthians 11, 26, "For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And so that ordinance given to the church was to be observed until the day that Christ returns physically to earth. So remember, Christ is coming back. And he will drink of the fruit of the vine, verse 18 of Luke 22, "when the kingdom of God shall come." So Christ is coming back for you. So the encouragement here is all that you're going through right now, that's not the end. That's not the final chapter. The pain, the hurt you're going through, that's not the end of the book for you. It's not the end of the world, though it might feel like it. Christ is coming back. And I don't say that to have an escapist type mentality, but the fact that to transfer your focus, the same God who died for you loves you enough that he's coming back for you. And there is no one more loyal to you than Christ. No one who loves you more than Christ. No one that is going to give himself fully and freely for you than Christ. In fact, when he comes back to you in John chapter 14, he says, I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. You'll be with him forever in heaven. So keep the eternal perspective is what I'm saying. Don't just be focused on the moment and zeroed in only on your pain and your misery of the present circumstance. Look with a big picture in view. Interpret what you're going through in the light of what awaits you. And you will find, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us an exceeding and weightier weight of glory. In other words, the idea is not to ignore your pain, not to minimize your pain. It is to outweigh your pain with greater realities. And what's the greater reality? The person and work of Christ. See your lot in life in that regard. And then lastly here, when he said, this do in remembrance of me, remember that Christ holds us also accountable. Christ holds us accountable. We're responsible for our choices. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 to 29 and 31 to 32, this is brought out, but my time's about gone here this morning. I don't have time to develop this, so I'll just be suggestive this morning. In that text of Scripture, Paul says over and over again, examine yourselves. Judge yourself. Make sure you're not approaching this Lord's table and treating it in a very lighthearted, irreverent way. That's what it means to be eating and partaking unworthily. Understand the magnitude of what this represents, the seriousness of what is at stake. And so then I ask you this morning to examine yourself. Is there an unwillingness in your heart to forgive someone? Is there an unwillingness in your heart to release the bitterness, the harbored hurt? Is there a refusal to be reconciled with another believer in Christ or to be reconciled to God even? Is there an unwillingness to give thanks for what circumstances God has providentially sent your way, hurtful, harmful as they may be? You see, an unconfessed sin, a calloused heart, will always rob you of a grateful spirit, and it will hinder you from expressing thanks, just like Christ, our mentor, did in the moment that he did, expressing the message that he did. It seems like today in our modern day America, maybe because of our prosperity or because of just the entitlement mindset many have today, thankfulness seems to be a lost art. But it reminds me of what I was reading in one commentary by Warren Wisby, in which in his commentary on Colossians, he presented this same dilemma, this same problem. And he, in that book, tells the story of a ministerial student in Evanston, Illinois, who was part of a life-saving squad. And he said, in 1860, a ship went aground on the shore of Lake Michigan near Evanston, and Edward Spencer waded again and again into the frigid waters to rescue 17 passengers. He saved their lives. In the process, his health was permanently damaged. And some years later, at his funeral, it was noted that not a single individual whom he had rescued ever told him, thank you. Do you think that would hurt? To sacrifice yourself, your health, and your life for somebody else, and they never even bother saying thank you. Yeah, that hurts. But did it hurt Christ more, or do you hurt more than Christ did? We need to make sure we cultivate the art of thanksgiving. Notice how I said that, because it's not natural. It's not our default response. Cultivate the art of thanksgiving. And the thanksgiving of Jesus is our pattern to motivate us and to guide us in that regard. So today, regardless of what we face, what we experience, what we see with our eye, we can still echo the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. So I close this morning with this question. In this arena of giving thanks, how brightly does your lamp shine? Let's bow for a word of prayer.